I want to encourage you, if you did not pick up one of the little blue highlighters out there in the entryway on the table, grab one of those. I'm going to be encouraging you, whether you do it or not, it's up to you, but I'm going to be encouraging you to do some marking in your Bible as we go through some of these things, as we're looking at Jesus. This morning, of course, we're looking at foreshadows of Jesus. Shadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at some of those, and you might want to mark some things this morning. But I really want to encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to begin looking at the Gospel of John tonight, and we're going to go chapter by chapter, section by section. We'll just divide it up depending on how much is in each section and what things I feel like we need to cover in each section. And we'll be just going through that book and learning about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and everything that we can know about Him so that we can become like Him. As we look at foreshadows of Jesus this morning, we're going to divide this lesson in two, at least in two. Depends on whether I can finish what I planned to this morning, as we're running some late. But we're going to divide this into two sections to try to cover this. When I started out, I said, well, I'll just have a lesson on the shadows of Christ from the Old Testament. And then I started getting into it and finding more and more. And we're not by any means going to cover everything. But one of the things that we do want to do, now let me make sure it is working. All right, so I wanted to make sure it was working. We had trouble a couple weeks ago there. When we talk about types and antitypes, this can be a confusing subject for us sometimes. Because we, in English, generally when we hear the word anti, we think of something that's against something. So we hear types and antitypes, we think, well, this is like heroes and villains, you know, the good guys and the bad guys. But that's not it at all. And when we hear, sometimes we hear someone say something like, well, Joshua was a type of Christ. And we say, now, wait a minute, Joshua wasn't Christ. And we get confused by that terminology sometime. But this is actually a biblical term, and it is actually used in the New Testament. There's a Greek word called, that we would pronounce probably tupos, but it basically is the idea where we get something is a type of something. It's a kind of something. It's like something. It's a similarity. Now, it doesn't mean if we said, for example, like with Joshua, that Joshua is a type of Christ. It doesn't mean that Joshua is Christ. It doesn't mean that Joshua is like Christ in every way. And in fact, with all of these types, and the antitype is the one that comes in the New Testament. It's not something that's against the other. It's the actual real thing that the first thing was a shadow of. And so it's a little confusing for us sometimes, but if we think of types as the shadow and the antitypes as the reality, the real solid thing that the shadow is a shadow of. But they're not exact. They're not in every way alike. So there may be one feature of this person in the Old Testament that is like something in Christ's life. Now, there are lots of other types as well. And I hope that you'll read the article in the bulletin. It's going to be broken into two parts as well because of its length. It was written by Wayne Jackson, and it was in the Christian Courier. And I hope you'll read that article. It discusses some of these things and deals with some types and antitypes that are not about Jesus. It talks about the Israel in the wilderness and the church wandering in the world today, and some of those other comparisons. But we want to focus on Jesus. And one of the ways that we might think of this, and we use the term foreshadowing, because in literature, one of the most difficult things for a writer to do and to do well is foreshadowing. It's where, have you ever read a book, and as you're reading along, there's something there and you think, huh, that's kind of odd, but you don't really necessarily understand everything about it. And then later on, when the plot gets to its crescendo and everything is revealed, and you say, ah, oh, back on page 12 I read that, and oh, I should have realized then that it was talking about this. But I didn't realize it until I got to page 274 that, oh, that's what that was talking about. That's the kind of thing that happens in the Bible. Only it's not a fictional story where the author can manipulate the things. It's God writing about things and having things happen in the past and then revealing them to us in the future. And to us it's still the past now, but at that time it was something that the prophets talked about and prophesied things. We know about the prophecies, but the types and antitypes are similar to prophecies, but a little bit different because they were actually things that people lived out in their lives that then were, in essence, recreated, but in a truer sense in the New Testament. And the Bible talks about these shadows of things to come. One of the ways that I would like for us to look at it is God's foreknowledge. We know that God knew everything from the beginning of time. He knew all of the things that would happen throughout history. So God's foreknowledge allowed Him to shine a light backward through history and cast the shadow of Christ on the pages of the Old Testament. It allowed Him to send these symbols and these different aspects of Christ's character and of who Christ was going to be when He came onto this earth, and allow that to be shown in the Old Testament. Now, occasionally, even, there will be a type where there's a contrast, where there's a similarity, but then a contrast between the two. And we're going to actually start with one of those. But Augustine, early Christian writers, put it this way. The new is the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. And so a lot of times we didn't realize when we were reading the Old Testament, and the Jews didn't realize when they were reading the Old Testament, all of these things were leading up to Christ. They didn't all recognize it. But in the New Testament, these things are pointed out that, hey, you remember this and you remember that? Oh, that's what this is about. So we're going to have to move quickly through these now. The first one is Adam, and this is one where there's a contrast. Adam is one of the clearest examples that we have of a type. And Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 talks about this. Of course, we remember Adam, the first man created in the Garden of Eden, put there, and the first one also to sin. And we talked about that in class this morning. Some of those things, it's like he was reading my mind this morning with some of the questions that he had up there about some of these Old Testament characters. Because so many of them are types of Christ that we're going to get into as we look at this. But he talks about, whereas by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. He says that in verse 12. And then as he goes on down and explains it a little further, he explains that by one man, another man, a different man, Jesus Christ, grace abounded and life came through that grace. And so you had one man that he was the one that death and sin entered the world through him. And then you've got this other man, Jesus Christ, who's the one that life and righteousness entered through him. And we don't have time certainly to read all of those 10 verses there from 12 to 21. But he paints that picture that one man's disobedience led to many people being sinners. Well, one man's righteousness then leads to many people being righteous. And so we've got Adam and Christ. They're similar in that they were the first of their kind. Adam was the first that lived a sinful life, lived a life that where he sinned. Jesus was the first that lived a life without sin. So there's a contrast there. But they were the first of their kind. And just as Adam was the first man, Christ is the first one risen from the dead. He's the first one to go to heaven, to be resurrected and never to die again. He's the first one of those. And all of us, because of Him, have that hope. Just like we have the curse that, well, because Adam sinned and then we descended from Adam, so we learn to sin too, and we do those bad things we shouldn't. From Christ, we can receive the righteousness that He had, and we can follow Him on to heaven, and we can be resurrected never to die again. And then the second one here is Abel. Now, Abel, of course, was a righteous individual. He wasn't perfect like Christ, of course, but he was the first one to be murdered, killed, persecuted, destroyed because of his righteousness. Why did Cain kill Abel? He hated his brother. Why? Well, he didn't hate him because Abel stole his girlfriend. No, he hated Abel because Abel worshipped God properly and was pleasing to God, and Cain didn't, and so Cain hated him, and so he killed him. Well, why did they hate Jesus so much? Because he was righteous. And so in that way, Abel is a type of Christ. Abel was the first righteous martyr. And Christ also was a righteous martyr. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12:24, and again, as with all of these cases, the antitype, Christ, is better than the type. Just like with Adam and Christ. Christ is way better than Adam. And in the same way here, Abel was a righteous man and he died for his righteousness. But he only died for himself. Whereas Christ died for all. And so the Hebrew writer in 12:24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." You see, Abel's blood that was spilled just cried out for justice from God. But Christ's blood that was spilled cried out for mercy from God. And that's a much greater thing. And so Christ was also the antitype of Abel. I want to continue on. We want to look at Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is a big concept throughout the Old Testament. And all through the New Testament as well, it's talked about. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul corrects the Israelites. Because the Israelites always considered themselves to be Abraham's seed. They thought they were the fulfillment of this Old Testament type. Now they knew Abraham's seed, well, that was Isaac, right? Yeah, he was his descendant, direct descendant, his son. But they also knew there was a bigger fulfillment because of the promises, through you and through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And they said, well, Isaac didn't do that, so that's something still to come. So that's us. Oh, the nation of Israel, we're blessing everybody. Well, Paul corrected them on that, and he said, no, he wasn't talking about you. Yes, you're descendants of Abraham, but that's not what he was talking about. In Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as to many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So all those times in the Old Testament in Genesis when you read about Abraham's seed and the promises made to Abraham's seed and that he was going to, through Abraham's seed, bless all the nations of the world. He wasn't talking about the nation of Israel. We got people still today, you know, they're trying to reestablish, you know, we got to protect the nation of Israel because it's God's promised people, God's special people and all these things. No, he was talking about Christ. And Paul makes that clear here in Galatians. That Christ was the real seed of Abraham that was promised. Of course, we also kind of see Abraham as being a type of Christ himself. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Well, who is the father of us as Christians as far as like the founder of the religion would be Jesus Christ. He is the father of the faithful in that sense today as he began the Christian religion. And so just like Abraham taught those that came after him to follow God and believe in God, Jesus also taught those that came after him to believe in God and follow God. And then of course we see Isaac. In some ways, this is one of the clearest and yet in some ways very different. Again, we see there's similarities and differences in all of these. With Isaac in Genesis 22, do you remember the story? I'm sure many of you do, of Abraham taking his son Isaac. We talked about that in class this morning too. Taking him up to sacrifice him. He was going to kill his son because God told him to. But when he got there, now that was Abraham's only begotten son, his special one-of-a-kind son. Oh, I know he had Ishmael, and later he had six more children by Keturah. But that was the only one that was the son of the covenant. It was the promised son. That was the one. And God asked him to kill that one. And he was willing to do it. God also had one son. We say, well, we're the children of God. Yes, but he had one son that was a son in a different way than any of the rest of us are. And he also went to sacrifice that son. Now the difference, of course, is that when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, God stopped him and said, don't do it. But when God went to sacrifice his own son, there was no stopping it. It went through. And his son did die. In Genesis 22 there, in verses 7 and 8, Isaac asked Abraham his father, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, well, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham didn't realize how true the words he was speaking were. That God would provide his own lamb to take Isaac's place, to be sacrificed. Now, he did, in that case, he actually provided a ram in the thicket to sacrifice in place of Isaac. But also, there is a much deeper meaning here, because centuries down the road, God provided his son, the Lamb of God, to take Isaac's place. So Isaac did not have to die. Then we want to notice Melchizedek. Melchizedek also, one that, if you just read the Old Testament, he's just some guy who's a prince, or a king rather, and a priest, that comes out and Abraham, you know, offers sacrifices and gives him a tithe. And you know, that was kind of random. That was kind of a weird little story there. What's the big deal about that? But then in Psalms, he's mentioned again. And you think, well, why is the psalmist talking about this? Who was he? He wasn't anything special, was he? But then the Hebrew writer spends an entire chapter or more dealing with who this Melchizedek was and why he was so important. And he is foundational to our faith. But we wouldn't have realized it if the Hebrew writer hadn't explained it to us. And he quotes the book of Psalms in chapter 7 and verse 17, and he says, he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Christ here. Christ was a priest. A Melchizedekian priest. Try saying that five times fast. But he was not a Levitical priest. His priesthood predated the founding of the nation of Israel. It went all the way back to Israel's grandfather, Abraham. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Back to Abraham, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And there was Jesus pictured there as king and priest. You see, under the law of Moses in Israel, you couldn't be both king and priest. Kings came from Judah, priests came from Levi. You couldn't be both. Jesus is both priest and king. He has to go back to Melchizedek to find someone who is both priest and king. And so God says, you're like Melchizedek was. And you're going to be a priest forever, just like that. And then, of course, Moses. Moses being the bringer of the law. The law of Moses. And then in the New Testament, we have the law of Christ. So both Moses and Christ were lawgivers of a sort. Moses was a prophet who said that God was going to raise up another prophet like him, and Christ came. Moses was the mediator between God and His people in the Old Testament times. After the patriarchal age came to an end, Moses became that one mediator between God and man. No longer is he the mediator. Now Christ is that mediator. Christ has taken that position of mediating between God and mankind, between God and His people. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, we read about this. It talks about Jesus Christ, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the one who builds the house has more honor than the house. At least that's the way it ought to be. I know sometimes it seems like in our society today that the house might get more honor than the person that built it, but that's the way it was supposed to be. The builder of the house is supposed to be more honorable than the house that he built. And then he goes on to say, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. So he makes that comparison that, yes, they are alike, but oh, they are also different. And so we see the similarities and the differences. And as again, as we mentioned earlier, in every case, Christ is greater, just as the real thing is greater than the shadow of it. Think about that for a little bit. Would you rather have a car or the shadow of a car? Well, I guess that depends on how hot it is. You might rather have the shadow in the middle of the sun. No, you'd rather have the car than the shadow. Would you rather have a piece of cake or the shadow of a piece of cake? Well, that shadow would probably help you keep your figure better, but it wouldn't taste nearly as good. It's the same way with Christ and all of these shadows from the Old Testament. These people were trying to live like God wanted them to and doing what God wanted them to do, but there were limits and they couldn't reach the perfection that Christ reached. They were just shadows and He was the real thing. Then we want to notice Joshua. We mentioned him briefly earlier as an example. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and this, incidentally, verse 8, a place where the King James, and understandably so, one of the things we don't realize sometimes in English is Joshua and Jesus, we call those are two different words to us, but the Hebrew word for Joshua and what we Jesus, it's the same name. Yeshua, that's Joshua's name, that's Jesus' name. So we sometimes miss that in English. But in Hebrews 4:8 here, it's speaking of Joshua from the Old Testament times, but it actually, in the King James, calls him Jesus. So it can be very confusing if you don't understand that it's talking about Joshua and that name was the same name that to describe these two different individuals. And in fact, that's one of the ways in which Joshua is a type of Christ. His name is the same name. It's Savior. The one who saves us is the idea behind that name. And that's what the idea behind Jesus' name. You'll name Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Same idea. Joshua didn't save people from their sins. He saved them from their enemies. He fought battles. And He took them across the Jordan River into the physical promised land. Jesus fights for us and with us against our spiritual enemies, and He will take us across the river of death into the spiritual promised land of heaven. And so these are mirror images, one on the physical plane and one in the spiritual plane. And so in that way, Joshua was a type of Christ. But it talks about the fact that there remains a rest for some to enter into. And he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long after in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. See, Joshua gave them rest as God wanted him to back there in the Old Testament in the land of Canaan. But that rest was a temporary rest. It was a physical rest. It wasn't one that would last eternally like the rest that we can gain from Jesus Christ. And then David. Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24, God talks about raising up a shepherd to be over his sheep, and that servant was going to be David. Well, really? David? But David's dead and buried, Peter says on the day of Pentecost. His tomb's here. He's still in the grave. Not talking about David, but he says David. Who's he talking about? Well, who is our shepherd? Not David. It's Jesus. And so here in Ezekiel, this discussion of David being the one who was going to redeem the people, the one who was going to be the prince, the one who was going to feed them and be their shepherd, was going to be David. Now, by the time Ezekiel wrote this, David was long gone. But he's talking about Jesus. And Jesus is our king, the way that David was king over Israel. And so we want to remember that. Also, and it's odd how sometimes these things work. Not only is he David, but he's also David's heir. That seems odd. You say, well, how could he be both things? Well, different aspects of the two things. Do you remember what God promised David? That he would raise up an heir to the throne that would reign on it, that a descendant of David would reign on the throne forever. When did that happen? It didn't. In the Old Testament times. In fact, the people fell away from God and eventually were taken into slavery. And they lost their kingdom entirely. And even today, we have a nation called Israel, but they don't have a king. There's no king over Israel today. So what of this promise that God made to David that one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne forever? Well, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, and he is sitting on the throne reigning forever. There will be no end to his kingdom. And so in Jesus was that promise to David's heir fulfilled. And then Jonah. As we said, it's not always, we said, well, Jonah, he wasn't even a good prophet. He disobeyed God and ran away and wouldn't do what God wanted him to do. But that part's not the part that Jesus compares himself to. And this is one where Jesus himself actually talks about it. I'm like this person. In this way. Not in every way. Obviously, Jesus always did what the Father wanted him to do. He never tried to run away. He never tried to disobey. He was not angry when people repented and turned from their sins like Jonah was when Nineveh repented. But in this one way, he said, we are the same. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was, and that's Jonah, of course, just with an S on the end, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, well, he even called it a whale. Sometimes people make a big deal out of that. Yeah, what difference it make? Whale, great fish, whatever. It was some creature in the sea. Jesus said whale's belly, at least it's translated that way in the King James. It may not be in others. But so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, one greater than Jonah is here. So he compared himself to Jonah and said, just like Jonah was in the belly of that sea creature for 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the belly of the earth. In other words, I'm going to be dead and in the grave for 3 days and three nights, but then I'm going to rise up just like he came out of it. That's the similarity. And then he said, I'm greater than Jonah. Of course he is. So much greater than Jonah. As we think about this, we need to realize that Christ's shadow goes forward as well as backward. Christ casts his shadow forward on us as well, if we'll allow it. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul talked about this. He didn't use those exact words, but he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We talk sometimes about being transformed into the image of Christ. We are to be types of Christ, if you will. We're to be shadows of Christ in our world, just like those people were in their world in the Old Testament times. We're to reflect Christ in our lives. As we look back at Him, as we think about the lives we're living in comparison to the life He lived, we need to consider the question, are you allowing the shadow of Christ to fall on your life and cover it in every way? And we say, well, shadow, well, Christ is light and there's no shadow. Well, okay. Are you letting the light of Christ shine through you to cast His shadow in front of you? Where you go then? You see, if the light of Christ shone back in the Old Testament and made shadows on those folks, Moses and Joshua and David, it can shine forward on us, just like it did Paul. If we'll allow it. If you're here this morning and you have not allowed Christ to shine on you and cast His shadow on your life, you need to do that. You need to become a type of Christ. You need to be obedient to God just as He was obedient to His Father in heaven. You need to be obedient to the Father in heaven. You need to believe that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. You can do that today. If you are a Christian, but perhaps the shadow of Christ has been distorted in your life and it doesn't look much like Christ's shadow, maybe you need to make some corrections so that you accurately cast Christ's shadow in the world around you. If you have a need to respond for any reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.